in the two remaining weeks that I'm going to be with you here in June, I want to spend some time focusing on a theme that is really near and dear to my heart and something I like to discuss and talk about with churches, and that's the whole aspect of godly leadership. And so that's where we're going to be going over the next 2 weeks. In his article on the book of Acts, the fifth book in the New Testament, Robert Creech says that the 21st century, today's century, should read that book to remind themselves of who they are. And who are we? He says, well, we should read that book to remind ourselves that we are the messianic people of God, experiencing life as a community. People filled with the Holy Spirit, people engaging God's mission in the world. This book, he says, should remind us of what it takes to build a healthy church. Things like sacrifice, obedience, prayer, courage, perseverance, and love. Now, it's interesting, when you read the book of Acts, you soon discover that this is an intriguing, action-packed story with all kinds of drama involved. And it really goes through the church's first 30 years of existence. And we discover that this is a church empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's a church that literally forever changed the world. And I think we can learn some valuable lessons from this first church so that we can be just as effective in the 21st century as they were in the first, so that we can live out our vision, our mission, and our core values with the same intensity and dependence upon God that they did. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would ask that you turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Beginning at verse 15. And while you're doing that, let me kind of set the scene for you. The writer of Acts is a man by the name of Luke, who many of you will have heard of before. He was a doctor and a friend of Paul, the apostle. Now, he is more than likely in Rome, which is a city of a million plus residents at this time, which includes everyone from the incredibly wealthy to the poorest of the poor. Now, Luke is awaiting the outcome of Paul's hearing before the courts of Nero. And while he waits, he is probably living in a modest tenement building. Now, if that's true, if it's a modest tenement building, it's more than likely a 4 to 5 story building made out of brick or wood, with the businesses and tradesmen on the first floor and then living quarters on the upper floors. And quite possibly, if he's living in the area that we're assuming he's in, there's no sanitation. Refuse lines the streets. The place is teeming with people, many of whom are living in what can only be described as squalid conditions. And if you look inside the apartment, you'd probably see a simple bed, a rickety table, a small stool, some scrolls scattered about. But one scroll, however, I would suggest to you rests on the table that also holds a tiny lamp, a quill pen, and an inkpot. Now, we know that Luke is writing to a man called Theophilus, like he did his first book, the book of Luke. And as he did in his first book, in the book of Acts, he's now outlining how Jesus' life and ministry continues, but this time through Christ's church as it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so we pick things up in verse 15 as Luke continues to write. In those days, he begins, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language, Ekeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. And then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. I believe there's a valuable lesson that we can learn from this historical narrative in the book of Acts, because I think it hints to the importance of growing godly leaders. You see, when a church is empowered with the Holy Spirit, the developing and growing of godly leaders should be front and center in the life of that church. Because with that kind of leadership in place, a church will flourish. Without it, it flounders. And today we want to look at how the first church chose a godly leader on one occasion. They didn't always do it the same way. And then using that one instance as a backdrop, I'm going to suggest to you seven qualities that I believe God wants to grow in leaders today. Now, I don't believe all leaders will demonstrate all seven of them, especially not all to the same degree. But I think conversely, there are some qualities, though, that you want all leaders to grow in and aim for. So let's begin. Now, I want to just do a quick little lesson of what takes place before this passage actually begins. Because you see, in the first 14 verses of Acts chapter 1, Jesus gives two final commands to his disciples before he ascends into heaven after his resurrection. And basically the two commands are this: I want you to wait first, then move. And so he tells them, I want you to wait for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and then I want you to move out all on mission with me, penetrating the culture that you live in, impacting the lives of those that you're intersecting with, first in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, and then around the world. So anyway, that takes us up to verse 15. And well, not quite, because then all of a sudden we read this, after watching Jesus ascend into heaven, the disciples soon return from the Mount of Olives in the city of or outside the city of Jerusalem to the city itself. And you know what? I don't know what you think about when you think of that, but to me there's a sense of anticipation because of the commands that Jesus has given. And then we know, along with other followers, a group sometimes numbering as many as 120, they wait expectantly, as Jesus told them to, for the coming of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of God's Spirit upon them. And we know that sometimes they're gathered in a large upper room, somewhere in one of two residential sections in the city of Jerusalem. One section was the upper city, which was more the western side of the city, where the wealthy and the aristocracy lived. The other area was the lower city, the east side, where the rest of the population lived, the less wealthy, and right down to the very, very poor. Now, there was a lot of people that opened up their homes to pilgrims who were coming from far and wide for three major religious festivals in the Jewish calendar. And so they would rent their upper rooms, some of which were quite large. And Some believe that the disciples' upper room, the one that they gathered in, was in the lower city, the east side of the city, where the less wealthy lived. Others believed it may have been in the upper city, which is quite possible since the room they were occupying was quite large. In any case, wherever it was they were meeting, we're told that sometimes they were gathered in this large upper room, and at other times they're gathered in the huge temple courtyard, perhaps using one of the many rooms that are contained within the huge walled enclosure that surrounds the temple itself. And all the while, they're waiting. They're spending time in prayer and worship. They're allowing God to prepare them for the coming of His Spirit, His empowerment. And I would remind you, when God tells a church to wait for something, then that is always a good time to pray. Anyway, on one such occasion, while they're waiting, when they're gathered together, Peter stands up among them and addresses a concern. And it would appear that on that particular day, they're 120 strong, what we assume is the entire strength of the true church in Jerusalem at that time. Oh, we know there were other followers, as many as 500 or so, but most of those are probably living up in the north in Galilee, which is 70 miles or 3 days or more travel to the north, where Jesus grew up and spent the majority of his ministry. But in Jerusalem, there's at least 120 followers. So Peter stands up among the 120, and he broaches the subject of replacing Judas, the one who had betrayed Jesus and had been included in Jesus' inner circle of 12 disciples. And so Peter outlines how they're going to go about replacing Judas. First, he lists the qualifications for this position, and there are two non-negotiables that Peter lays out. One, it has to be someone who had the full story, someone who had been with Jesus and the disciples from the beginning, from the day that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River to the day of Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven. That's the first qualification. The second qualification is this. It had to be someone who personally witnessed Jesus' resurrection. Someone who can give a clear testimony to the reality, to the fact that Jesus Christ indeed rose from the dead. Those were the two particular qualifications for this specific leadership position. Now, of the number of candidates who would probably have met those qualifications, and there were probably a number, we're told that the believers chose two, Joseph Barsabbas and Matthias. Two men who are seemingly equally capable of becoming the 12th apostle or disciple. But now what? I mean, where do they go from here? They don't need 13 apostles because Jesus only designated 12. So what do they do? How do they decide between what appears to be two equally qualified men? Well, we know that the believers don't want this to be a human decision because whoever is chosen must ultimately be chosen by God like the other 11 were. So they go to prayer asking God to choose the right one for the important task at hand, because as it says, God knows everyone's heart. And then having prayed, seeking the wisdom of God, they do something that not many people do today, but they cast lots, which was this common ancient practice in discovering God's will in certain circles. And what it was, that this action, what was an action meant to reflect the fact that God was sovereign over this decision, over this situation. So it was meant to be an act devoid of human bias. There was nothing flippant about this casting of lots. Now here's how it might have taken place. Two stones are placed in a small sack, one of each, or each one with a different symbol that is crudely written or engraved on. One for Justice, the other for Matthias. Then someone, and perhaps Peter again, reaches into the sack and draws out one stone. And we find out that it belongs to Matthias. And with that, as far as the church is concerned, there's not a doubt but that God has spoken. And everyone submits willingly to his will, including Justice, whose name was not drawn. Now, just let me just stop there and just go off on a brief little aside here. And take this aside for what it's worth. Now, this is the last recorded incident of this kind in the Bible. The casting of lots is never mentioned again. And you'll also notice that this last incident occurs just prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, some people would ask, is that a coincidence? Now, some scholars think so, others don't. As a consultant, I would suggest this, and I suggest this to churches. The only time, regardless of how a church chooses its leaders, or ministry leaders, or elders, or whatever, the only time that a church should choose more than the exact number of candidates that are needed is when they have persons of equal standing in their spiritual maturity, their gift set, the skill sets needed for that position, the team chemistry that they will bring to the body, and those kind of things. I was in a church one time that actually, I was working with a church that actually participated in casting lots. They still did that. And the thing that I was so concerned about is if they needed three positions, they were really working hard to get at least four, five, or six people to put their names in a hat or whatever they did before they cast lots. And I noticed something. Once they got to four, five, and six, the spiritual maturity, the giftedness in that was dropping off. It was no longer equal in the way that they were making. And I was praying that the first three people that they had chosen, their lots would get chosen. Because it was obviously they weren't having equal candidates. And so I would just encourage a church that when you're seeking to bring leadership on board to something that and you're going to bring more candidates forward than you actually need, that they need to be people of equal standing in a variety of means. Anyway, we don't know for sure why the casting of lots is never mentioned again, but we are sure of this. When it comes to choosing godly leadership, there are three things this passage points out or alludes to. Three things that I think Jesus wants to see regarding the choosing of godly leadership in the church. And the first thing I would suggest to you is this: set the bar high, which means that we need to establish qualifications that are truly necessary for the job at hand and not set a minimum standard. And then we need to choose prospective leaders from those who meet those qualifications or are clearly moving toward them. And keep in mind, there are so many of these qualifications that we as leaders are moving always toward, and we're always growing in them. So it's not like you've ever arrived. But anyway, I think that's the first thing this passage teaches us regarding the choosing of godly leadership. Then secondly, it's clear that we need to go to prayer. Seeking God's wisdom in choosing that leadership, whether it be by appointment or by election. And then finally, and third, we need to recognize that godly leadership ultimately needs to be appointed by God himself. He is the one who makes the final decision. And whether he chooses to do that through an election, directing believers how to vote, or through appointments by other leaders, that's irrelevant. In other words, no matter what means we use in choosing godly leadership in a church, we should never appoint or elect leaders without first going to God and without allowing God to make that final decision. And of course, that's where the Holy Spirit comes into play, who lives inside every believer. So that's what I think we glean from this particular passage about choosing godly leaders. Now, in the time we have left, I want us to consider some qualities of a godly leader that I have found from a few different sources. But before we do that, I want to ask this question of us as a church. I want us to ask, in light of the society that we live in today, which is this multi-philosophical, multi-religious, multicultural, multi-ethnic society with a lot of people that are either indifferent or antagonistic to Christianity, in light of the problems that the church is facing today in the culture that we live in, where we are largely pushed out to the peripheral, on the outside looking in, irrelevant to most of society, antiquated, out of touch in their eyes. In light of that stark reality, what kind of godly leaders does the church need to grow through conversion growth? What should we be looking for in church leadership? What should our leaders be aspiring toward and growing in? Now, keep in mind, I'm not just talking about pastors here or elders in the church in North America. I'm talking about ministry leaders who are overseeing ministries, people clearly with the gift of leadership. Now, as I said earlier, keep in mind that each leader may not have all of these qualifications, at least to the same extent. But I would like to see that they are at least growing in these areas. And there will be some qualities that you will want all leaders to aspire to. But anyway, what I'm trying to say is, when you look at these seven as a package, I think every church needs to have these leadership qualities in a church. Whether or not you'll actually find all seven of them in every leader or not, to me, is irrelevant. And so with that in mind, let's look at these seven qualities of a leader. I believe the church today needs leaders who are first and foremost willing to be empowered by God's Holy Spirit. That they're men and women who desire at the depth of their being nothing less than to experience the fullness of God's love and His power in their lives and in their ministry. We need men and women in leadership today who literally hunger and thirst after God, and who are absolutely contagious to those around them because of it, who will champion what it means to be on mission with God, changing the world one heart at a time, or like your vision says, a breathing God, loving deeply and serving recklessly. We need men and women who want nothing else but to experience the intimacy and the enablement of God in their lives, and are just crying out for that. Men and women who are looking to that end with an ever-growing desire and passion. As they pore over God's Word, as they submit to the transforming power of His Spirit. That's the first quality of a godly leader. One that needs to be empowered by His Holy Spirit, not on their own strength. And this is a qualification for any and every leader to aspire to. Second, I think we need men and women who hear the voice of God in their lives and in the life of their church in a very specific way. That it's a gift been given them by God. Men and women who are able to hear and then act on that word, or help a church to live out its vision, its mission, and its core values. I think every church needs someone like that. Leaders who are empowered by the Spirit but can recognize His voice not only in their lives personally, but also that what needs to happen in a church, and also are able to, you know, to kind of realize when others have a word from God as well. They need to be men and women who are able to give godly direction as they hear from God. You know, just motivating and mobilizing the church that is under their care and their shepherding, as someone else has put it. I think every church needs at least one or more leaders like that, who have been given a special anointing from God to be able to just hear the voice of God in relation to themselves and their church. Third, I think some of today's leaders also need to be people of discernment, which is similar to the second, but I want to separate the two, and you'll see why in a moment. Because you see, I think we need people, leaders in our church today, who are able to understand the times that they live in more than the rest of us can. Man, we need leaders like this today. Leaders who are able to understand the times that we live in and then are able to yank us out of our comfort zones. Leaders who are not confined by the past, but understand fully the times that we live in. Because they are going to be the ones that are going to be best at strategizing and presenting the church with an action plan to storm the gates of hell, to penetrate the culture that we live in a counter-cultural manner, offering the hope of Jesus Christ to a world that is so often in chaos, that's just floundering, a world too often filled with so much fear, hopelessness, hatred, and greed. I mean, we need leaders who can understand their times and then lead by example, unafraid to run to the darkness with the light of Christ just shining brightly in and through them, leading by example so that the rest of the church can follow with confidence as they too lean on God, His strength, His wisdom, and His power. Every church needs a leader or leaders like this as well. Leaders who understand the times they live in than most of us might, and then are able to help that church plan a strategy for reaching their generation for Christ. Next, we need some leaders that are going to be bold. When they are empowered by the Holy Spirit, they will be bold. In commenting on this leadership qualification, A.W. Tozer, who I've quoted many times in the 6 months that I've been here, once said this: "The talk is that we need revival, that we need a new baptism or fullness of the Spirit. God knows we need both," he says. "But you know what? God does not revive mice," he says. "He will not fill timid rabbits with the Holy Spirit." He goes on to say, "We need leaders who will make no decisions out of fear, who will take no course of action out of a desire to please." He says, "We need men and women who will not bow to the pressure of public opinion, but who, after hearing from God, will boldly speak and act, wholly independent of popular support, or I would add, a lack thereof. Men and women who will be willing to be right in a wrong world, and I would also add to that, no matter what the cost." I think every church needs some leaders like that. Another quality of a godly leader that Tozer points out is this. He says we need men and women who are filled with the love of God in a special way. And by that he means some leaders who just have this ability to cry with those who are suffering, who weep for those who are lost spiritually, whose hearts are broken at the sight of injustice and suffering and abuse. Now, to a certain extent, we're all supposed to be like that, but there will be some who will be given a special endowment of this. We need leaders who will be able to separate the sin from the sinner and who will stand in the gap interceding before God for the poor and the sick and the weak, who will go on loving others whether those people accept them or reject them as leaders. We need leaders with that quality, the ability to love with the love of God. And then sixth, we also need leaders who exhibit godly humility. People who exhibit a God-centered rather than a self-centered lifestyle. And of course, this is something that all leaders need to be growing in. So that means that we need leaders who, first and foremost, are team builders, not lone wolves. People who will listen to those they lead. Not always, they may not always agree, but people will truly know that they have been listened to. Humble leader is one who respects those in authority over them, who is willing to be accountable to others and ultimately to God, who will lead with a servant's heart by equipping and nurturing those that they are leading, who will recognize where their authority to lead comes from and that it is Jesus Christ Himself. We need leaders who will display that kind of humility. The kind of person whom Tozer describes as one who is so in tune with their relationship with God that they recognize where every good idea ultimately comes from God Himself. And then finally, we need leaders in the church with what Tozer calls prophetic insight. Tell you, we need leaders like this today big time in the church. Now you might be asking, well, what kind of leader is one with prophetic insight? Well, I think a leader like this will definitely have many of the qualifications we've just looked at. But I think to truly understand the kind of leader that I'm talking about this morning is by reading this quote that I found from A.W. Tozer in his book entitled Of God and Men. Listen to what he says about the kind of prophet the church needs today. A prophet is one who knows his times and what God is trying to say to the people of his times. Religious leaders who continue mechanically to expound the scriptures without regard to the current religious situation are no better than the scribes and lawyers of Jesus' day who faithfully parroted the law without the remotest notion of what was going on around them spiritually. He says what is needed desperately today is prophetic insight. Scholars, he says, can interpret the past, but it takes prophets to interpret the present. Learning will enable a man to pass judgment on our yesterdays, but it requires a gift of clear seeing to pass sentence on our own day. 100 years from now, he says, historians will know what has taken place on this year, but that will be too late for us. We need to know right now. And so he says, another kind of religious leader must arise. He must be of the old prophet type, Tozer says, a man who has seen visions of God and has heard a voice from the throne. When he comes, and Tozer says, I pray God there will be not one but many, he will stand in flat contradiction to everything our smirking, smooth civilization holds dear. He will contradict, denounce, and protest in the name of God and will earn the hatred and opposition of a large segment of Christendom. Such a man is likely to be lean, rugged, blunt-spoken, and a little bit angry with the world. He will love Christ and the souls of men to the point of a willingness to die for the glory of the one and the salvation of the other, but he will fear nothing that breathes with mortal breath. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of person I'd like to follow. There you have it. Seven qualities that leaders in the church should aspire to. You won't find all of the qualifications in every one of the leaders, and they won't be to the same degree. But I think here's where we need to set the bar. And with that, let me draw this to a close. And I want to get very, very intimate with you right now. Speak from my heart. Friends, I truly believe that if the 21st century church wants to flourish and not flounder, and we have to be honest, in most cases, we're floundering in North America. But if the church today wants to leave behind a vibrant and healthy legacy for its children and its grandchildren, if it wants to stop its people leaving in droves, if it wants to keep its younger generations, one of the things it needs to do is champion and grow godly leaders and be more intentional to that end. And then, just as important as that, it needs to be willing to come under the authority of that leadership and let leaders lead as God has gifted them. And I would strongly suggest to you that in that regard, we in the church today are very much like the individualistic society that we are living in. We're not very good at submitting to those who are in leadership over us and often rebel against them. And the Bible couldn't be any more explicit as to what our role as a congregation is, and that is that we are to respect and obey those in authority over us and actually make their work a joy. And unfortunately, at the very least, many of us show a lack of respect toward our leaders, while some even mistreat and others abuse them. And as a result, too many pastors in North America are disillusioned with the ministry and they're leaving it behind when they shouldn't be, and I was almost one of those. In addition, many churches find it incredibly hard to find people willing to stand as an elder or as a ministry leader. I mean, people are not lining up and aspiring to be leaders today, And I would say to you as a church that we as the people of God are partly to blame for that. Partly because we don't adequately equip them, and partly because of our mistreatment of them. And we need to bear some of the responsibility. And I know because I have mistreated leaders in the past. But many a time I've walked into a church where people are far too quick to blame their leadership for what ails them. And they're thinking the worst of their leaders rather than the best when they should be looking at their own attitude toward that leadership. Some of the churches I work with, quite simply, don't allow their leaders to lead, and they just second guess every decision leadership makes. And they won't let it go, even when leadership says, look, we'll take a second look at it. Oh, yes, you know, sometimes leaders fail, and they fail miserably. I know, because I'm one of them. And yes, leaders should admit when they fail. But when leaders fail, I want you to know that it's seldom because they don't want what's best for the church. And so I say it again, in order to grow godly leaders, we need to get far better at allowing them and letting them to lead and be more gracious when they fail. If the church today is going to penetrate the culture around us with the person and the message of Jesus Christ like the first century church did, if it's going to become more Christ-like, more missional, more incarnational, getting intimately involved in the lives of the people that we live beside, work with, and play with, taking the church to that community rather than always expecting them to come to our church campus, if we're going to leave our children a healthy, vibrant, outgoing church, a church that is willing to risk great things for the kingdom of God, a church that is willing to change its methods when necessary without compromising its message and getting much better to do that much more quickly, if the church is going to make a significant impact in our country and be about God's work of seeing lives changed, we need to grow the kinds of leaders we've been talking about today and then let them lead. Leaders who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, who will shake us out of our doldrums and move us to where God is working around us. And if we're unwilling to move to where God is working, and I'm only going to speak about my generation right now, not those that come immediately in a younger generation or those in an older one. I'm just going to speak for my generation. If my generation is unwilling to move to where God is working, then I pray that God will leave my generation behind and go with the movers and the shakers in the next generation. That's how strongly I feel about this. And so with that in mind, I leave you with two questions this morning. Questions that I want you to consider carefully. The first one is this. What part am I going to play in creating a safe environment where godly leadership can be nurtured and I make leadership's work an actual joy? I remember one pastor who I got a privilege of talking to one time, and he had been in a church for 10 years already. And we asked him, so what was the secret to the length of your ministry so far? Because, of course, that's way above the national average. He says, I'll tell you what happened. He said, on my first Sunday at the church, after the service, 50 people came forward and gathered around my wife and I and asked for permission to speak to us. And here's what they said to us. They said, look at us 50. We've all got your back. We're all going to support you. We're going to work with you as a team through thick and thin. We're your friends. We're going to love you. Nothing is going to come between that. By the way, this was in many cases some of the same group who hadn't done that with their previous pastor. And they'd been convicted by that. And he said, that's one of the biggest reasons I'm still in that church. Because I know I have 50 people who have my back, who love me, support me. The second question is this. What should our church be doing to identify, develop, and grow godly leaders? The Bible has an awful lot to say about leadership. Tons of stuff. God is very interested in the building up of and equipping of leaders. And we as a church need to be the same. Let's pray. Father, I've said it before you many times. This is a wonderful church. So many good people in this church. So many people who are ready to move out on mission with you, to really be the church. And I pray that as they continue to go and move forward, that they will seek your word and seek your will when it comes to identifying, equipping, encouraging, and releasing those that you have called into leadership. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand. To see you are light when the darkness closes in.